While the children are making their way out, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12. I'm so excited this morning to be able to come to this chapter, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And while we won't get through all of that this morning, we will read it together and we will think about it together. But I'm excited because these two verses were very instrumental to me in my life in terms of my call to become a full-time minister amongst God's people. God used these verses to help me to understand that my life was not my own, but that I'd been bought with a price. And these verses required of me something that was truly incredible. Thank you, Reed. For many of us, these verses that we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks are very familiar. And with that familiarity comes a mindset so often that there's really nothing in these verses that I don't already know. Well, you may know a lot about these verses. But my question to you this morning is, do these verses know you? Because these verses are the voice of God to us in relation to our lives. And while we may know a lot about these verses and we may become familiar with them, I want to implore you to open your hearts and open your minds this morning to look carefully with me at these scriptures here, because there are treasures in these verses that I haven't mined, that you haven't mined, and they are treasures because the treasures of these verses are such that they transform and change who we are. And so I would ask you, as we begin to unpack what I believe are some of the most helpful, some of the most practical spiritual directives you'll ever receive from any scripture, that you be open to listen to what God has to say to your heart. I don't want you just to come to these verses with an intellectual mindset this morning, but I want you to come and say, God, what is it about my life that I need to change? And these two verses, we find that Paul turns a corner in this letter, to put it in a way we can grasp it here. Paul's gone from describing who a Christian is for the first 11 chapters to now turning a corner to describe what a Christian does. So we've gone from belief to behavior. We're moving from right doctrine as laid out in First Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11 to now right practice, Romans chapter 12 to Romans 16. And the reality is that if you and I are going to live a life that's worthy of God, that's rightly related to believers, Romans 12, that acts correctly towards governing authorities, chapter 13, that knows how to discern right from wrong, the best from the good, chapters 14 and 15, and knows what our mission is, chapters 15 and 16, then you've got to start somewhere. And the starting point of becoming a believer who worships God rightly, who lives a lifestyle of worship, the starting point is where truth intersects with the human whole, with the human soul. And that's what these two verses are about. We find that doctrine always has its goal in intersecting with the very core of our beings, who we are, and changes us there so that we can become someone different. I mean, it's quite obvious that outside of Christ, we are lost in our sin, without God, without hope in this world. And so our view of the world, our view and our understanding of life, and who God is and what the world is and why I'm here and where I'm going and what I'm supposed to be doing is shrouded in darkness. It's shrouded in in the depravity of my own hearts. But Jesus comes, and by the mercy of God, God opens our minds and He gives us a new mind. He opens our hearts, He gives us a new heart, and He changes the very operating mission center of our lives, and He produces in us a different worldview. We see God differently. We see our lives differently. We understand where we've come from. We know why we're here. We understand where we're going. Our lives are now related to Christ. We see things differently, and therefore we're transformed, and we behave and act differently. You see, truth has consequences. If Romans chapter 1 through 11 are not the truth, but simply the philosophy of men, then Romans 12 through 16 is not true either. It can't be true. And that's the sad thing. When you think about this world is bound up in worldviews of the philosophies of men. They've rejected by and large God. And the world lives out these philosophies, or tries to live them out, tries to act according to their belief system, but their belief system is not true to the world, and nor to the God who created this world. And so there's always frustration. There's always lack. There's always questions. You know, I watched with interest the news recently as that man, Philip, I can't remember his last name, stood and shot nearly 100 people from a hotel window. And the news reporters were just stunned and saying, why? What would possess somebody to do this? Why? What's the reason? And every news report you watched in those first few days, what's the reason? And they went back to his history. They talked to his brother. They looked about his upbringing. They thought, was he involved with Al-Qaeda? Is he gone you know, south somewhere? Was he mentally unstable? And all this. And they were looking for a reason for his behavior. Well, the Bible tells us the reason for his behavior, and that is he was a sinner, had no understanding of God, of heaven or hell, no understanding of who he was, created in the image of God, or who the people he was shooting were. He had no hope, no future. He was depraved, wicked, evil, like every one of us. And you say, well, I'd never do what he did. Given the right circumstances, given the right pathway, every one of us, believe it or not, is capable of the same kind of evil. You see, the Bible says that we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. And if you don't have the Savior, you don't have the light of the world. If you don't have the light of the world, you don't have understanding as to what life's about. Therefore, your behavior, your actions are going to reflect that. I mean, look at the cascading waterfall of men in high places that are falling before us every day in the media because of sexual impurity. Where do you think that behavior came from? It came from a human heart that doesn't know the truth and that is not yielded to God. But if we have the truth, if the first 11 chapters of Romans are the truth, and they are indeed defining the glorious truths of the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel, we could call it, if you like, the theme of the book of Romans is the reign or the rule of the righteousness of God in us. That's what it's all about. if these chapters are true, and they are, and they demonstrate in many ways that God has shut up all men in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all, then no wonder, as Paul looks out on the scene of the world and as he considers the glorious truths of the gospel and sees the mercy of God, that he cries out and bursts forth in this praise, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That is the right response to the mercy, to an understanding, to a right view of the glorious mercy and wisdom and riches and knowledge of God. You see, that's worship. It's a worship that flows from his mercy, and it's the basis of an effectual Christian life. I've called this message a lifestyle of worship, because that's what you and I are called to. Worship isn't singing. I just want you to know that. You can worship while singing, but worship isn't singing. Worship isn't songs. Worship isn't mood. It isn't a good feeling. Worship is all of you responding to all of God's glory in such a way that every part of your being responds to give him worth, to give him glory, to honor and to exalt him. And this is what Paul is bringing to us in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. I want you to read those two verses with me. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, that which is acceptable and perfect." Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to understand the truth that's contained right here in this commandment and this call on us. May we be, Lord, as a result of studying this morning, may we be brought to understand a little more clearly what a lifestyle of worship is all about. We pray it in Jesus' name. For his glory, amen. The theme of Paul's letter so far has been the good news of the reign of the righteousness of Christ, as I just shared. What this means is that rank pagans and self-righteous religionists and moralists can all experience, through the avenue and the gift of faith, the saving and transforming power of God in their lives. You would not have wanted to know me when I was a 16, 17-year-old. You would not have wanted to know me. I was not a pleasant person to be around. But God, in his mercy, changed all of that by changing my heart, by giving me a gift, the gift of the righteousness of his Son. God took me from being a pauper to being wealthy. From having nothing to give to God, from having imputed to my account an ability to give to God something that pleases him, that's acceptable to him, that glorifies him, that he embraces and longs to embrace. I'm unworthy of that gift, but nonetheless, I was given it. And Paul writes here in these two verses with the aim of seeing not just individuals transformed, but seeing an entire church made up of those who've received the grace of God, now by that same grace and the gift of his righteousness, impacting the world around us through lifestyles of worship. A church that's shaped by grace and living by grace will be a remarkable place. It will be a phenomenal place. Because grace moves us to do things as an act of worship to God with one another and for one another that brings honor and blessing and brings the glory of God into our lives in a way that elevates us and lifts us up to the place that God ordained us to be at the very beginning, and that was created in His image for the praise of His glory. To live in a place that is, that understands and has been impacted by the remarkable grace and mercy of God is to live in a place where evil can be overcome and where worthiness, the worthiness of God, can be reflected in its rightful way. And what I want to do this morning, just to help us here, is I'm going to look at verse 1 because there's so much in here. But I want to look at verse 1 in this way. I want you to see that there are three foundations that are given here by Paul of a lifestyle of true worship. Three foundations of a lifestyle of true worship. And the first foundation is simply this. Check your motivation. Check your motivation. If you're to have a lifestyle of true worship, you need to evaluate what motivates you. What are you motivated by when it comes to the God who created the heavens and the earth? What are you motivated by? Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." The therefore, every verse, every word in this verse is critical for our understanding. But the therefore links this new section to the previous 11 chapters. In one sense, we could say that the therefore follows directly from chapter 11, verse 36, "For from him, through him, to him are all things, to God be the glory, amen." Therefore, it's a direct connection to that verse. I mean, if all things are from God and through God and to God, then surely it follows that our lives belong completely to God and exist for His glory. If all things are going to culminate in His glory, then that's what we should be about. But there's another sense in which the therefore relates back to everything that Paul has written from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 11. He began by showing that those in the world around us were hopelessly and helplessly lost in sin. And he sums that up in Romans 3, 10 and 12, where he says, "There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one." And the sad thing is that we sit in our own worldview. We disregard this text and we evaluate other human beings on a scale of goodness which doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. The Bible says there is not one righteous, not one who understands, not one who is good. If you are outside of Christ, if you have not been saved by the supernatural working of the Spirit of God, regenerating you, bringing you to Christ and to salvation through Him, then you're not good. None good. And if that's our true condition outside of Christ, then we need one thing more than anything else from God, and that's God's mercy. We need His mercy. And so we ask, what is it that motivates a life lived for the glory of God? It has to be the mercies of God. That is the supreme kindness of God towards sinners in the gift of His Son and all the implications that flow from that gift. That's the mercies of God. That's the motivation we should have to live the Christian life. The plural form of mercy is used here by Paul, and I think that he's using it that way to define the mercies of God, because although God is merciful, there are many facets to His mercy. Mercy speaks of God not giving us what we deserve, but readily providing relief for the misery of our fallen, sinful ways. We were lost, Now we're found. We were in darkness. Now we have light. We were without hope. Now we have a certain hope. We were enemies of God. Now we are declared children of God. And on the list goes. And so the motivation for giving ourselves to God is that God has been good to us through Jesus Christ in unbelievable and unfathomable ways. That's what Paul is saying back at the end of chapter 11. Now that's very different, isn't it, than the unbeliever's motivation to do good. Unbelievers can do good, but their motivation is not the mercy of God or the mercies of God. Their motivation is one of fear of getting caught out or getting into trouble. And so rather than getting into trouble, they do what's right sometimes. On the flip side, you could say they're motivated because they see it as benefiting them. It's self-centered. It elevates them. But the Christian, he doesn't function with that motivation. The Christian doesn't function because it's beneficial to him to do something. He functions out of a motivation of the mercies of God, which are a reflection, are they not, a testimony of the very nature and character and being of God. So the more you know God, the more you understand the extent of God's mercy towards us who believe, the more motivated you are to live a life that reflects His worthiness. John Calvin wrote, "Paul's entreaty teaches us that men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obedience and obey Him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to God's mercy." Do you feel that debt? Some of you have got debts you're trying to pay off and have been for years. Well, here's a debt you can never pay off. The mercy of God. Just think for a moment with me of the mercies of God just listed in the book of Romans alone. We see God's mercies in Christ's provision of forgiveness for our sin, propitiation. He made peace between us and God. Romans 3:25, 4, 7 through 8. We see His mercies in the freedom from the consequences of sin, Romans 6:18 and 7:6. We see His mercies in Christ through the reconciliation that Christ brings us between us and God. He reconciles us together relationally, Romans 5:10. Justification, chapter 2, 13, 3, 4, and so on. We see His mercy in the rescue from our sinful flesh, that we're no longer under condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. We see His mercy in the fact that God is conforming us into the likeness and image of His Son, and that one day He will present us glorified without spot, wrinkle, or fault, that we are receiving the mercy of God in a day to come with the eternal life that He will provide, Romans 5:21, 6, 22, and 23. The sure hope of a resurrection body, Romans 8:11, an everlasting kingdom and divine sonship, Romans 8:14 to 17, that we've received the mercies of faith. Faith is mentioned some 30 times in Romans 1 through 11. Peace, chapter 1, 7, 2, 10, 5, 1, 8, 6. Hope, chapter 5, 2. Through the Holy Spirit, we have received the mercies of His indwelling presence and comfort, Romans 8, 9, and 11, His intercession for us, and that through the Spirit, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, Romans 5, 5, and by the Spirit, we are able to cry out, "Abba, Father." You couldn't cry that out. You couldn't call God your Father relationally if the Spirit of God did not regenerate you. God's mercies include His shared righteousness, Romans 3:21 to 22, 4, 6, 11, 13, Romans 5:17, 19, 21. We even share in his glory, Romans 2:10, 5:2, 8:18, 9:23. We share in his honor, Romans 2:10. And of course, the mercies of God include his sovereign mercy that is constantly over all peoples. The Apostle Paul explains to Timothy, knowing the mercies of God, he says, here's a trustworthy saying, and it deserves full acceptance. In other words, Timothy, you need to embrace this fully. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Wow. Paul understood that all that he was and all that his life consisted of was coming from a motivation of understanding and seeing the mercy of God. There was nothing else. Paul didn't look at himself and say, you know, I'm a really good orator, or I'm a good studier, or I have a good mind. Or no, he says, look, Timothy, you need to understand, I'm the worst of sinners. And it's only because of the mercy of God that my life can then be set on display the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 of the riches of God's mercy when he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Every aspect of that is a demonstration, is it not, of the mercy of God for helpless sinners like us. Listen, unless you have known the mercies of God towards your own soul, and I think this is a huge lack in the Christian church today, because I think what we've done in evangelicalism is we've turned becoming a Christian into a process whereby we pray a little prayer to Jesus and we ask him forgiveness of sins and then everything's good. And we don't really pause and ponder and think about the glory of God and his mercy towards us. And what happens is we produce all of these so-called Christians, but there's no right motivation. The motivation of God's mercy isn't there. They're not driven to give their lives over to God because of his mercy. They don't understand that all we have is mercy. And by the grace of God, we have enough mercy to cover every one of us in this room and every one of us outside of this room. And it's all mercy for all time, every day. Mercy, mercy, mercy. God is merciful to us. And therefore, God is worthy of a lifestyle of worship, a life given over to the glory and the exaltation of God. Ask yourself this morning, what is it that motivates your service of worship? Fear? Fear of getting caught out, exposed? Self-righteousness, thinking that by doing good you're going to get right with God somehow and be accepted into the kingdom of God? Self-righteousness, that you think you're a good person and that's why you do what you do? Or is it a selfish motive of coming to get something? Coming to improve your lifestyle? Listen, the only lifestyle God's interested in is a lifestyle of worship. And God knows that the only way you and I can have that lifestyle of worship is when we understand the depths of his mercy. Well, this brings us to, in our text, back in Romans 12, to the next point, the next foundation of true worship. And that is, not only do we need to check out our motivation, but we need to obey the mandate.
We need to obey the mandate. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Now, the Greek word for urge comes from two words meaning to call alongside. And Paul is coming alongside the believers and he's appealing to them. Paul is urging them to respond to the great truth of the mercy of God, even as he has done by giving our bodies totally to God, presenting them to God. This call to action, this call to present your body, it has the force of a command, but it also has the tenderness of a shepherd. Paul is saying to each and every one of us that we must voluntarily come to a place where we surrender ourselves to God, where we surrender our bodies to God. I urge you, brethren. This is so key. Don't miss this. This is absolutely key. If you leave with nothing else this morning, this, I want you to get this. You know, when people in the Christian church are struggling with sin, what they tend to do is they tend to become doers. They tend to try and overcome that sin and compensate by doing things, by going to church, by praying more, by seeking out a church that's full of the Spirit, by getting some special experience like having the being able to speak in tongues or being slain in the Spirit or having some kind of extra thing that they seek. And they're after it, and they're trying to get more of God. They want more of God. They're always seeking more of God. But the key in this verse is not getting more of God. Look at this with me. It's giving more of ourselves. Are you with me? Did you get that? I don't want you to miss that. If you want to have victory over sin in your life, it's not about getting more of God. It's about giving more of yourself. And that's why Jesus, when it came to the terms of being his disciple, he laid it down fair and square when he says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to die to yourself. You need to take up a cross and you need to follow me dying daily. Are you struggling with some sin? Is there a sin in your life that you just can't seem to shake? It haunts you. It keeps coming back. The answer to that sin and the answer to you to have victory over that sin is you need to give more of yourself to God. You need to present your body to God fully. As fully as you know how to at this point and stage of your spiritual maturity. Because as you mature in Christ, as you grow in your understanding of who God is, and as you mature in your walk as a Christian, you begin to see things that once weren't a problem, that they now are a problem, things that you once held on to, that now you say, I don't need those anymore. And you yield, and you present, and you give yourself up to God. And so Paul is commanding the believers here on the basis of the mercies of God, on that motivation, give more of yourself to God. John MacArthur writes this, focusing on this in his comments. He writes, countless thousands of people today, including genuine Christians, flock to various churches, seminars, and conferences in search of personal benefits, practical, emotional, and spiritual benefits that they hope to receive. They do just the opposite of what Paul so plainly emphasizes in Romans 12, 1-2. And this forceful and compassionate exhortation, the apostle does not focus on what more we need to receive from God, but on what we are to give to Him. The key to a productive and satisfying Christian life is not in getting more, but in giving all. It's not in getting more, but in giving all. Let me say it again. It's not in getting more of God, but in giving all of yourself. Believers are often told that victory in the Christian life is to have more of God and to have
more from God, and yet the scriptures tell us that God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, how can he give you more than every blessing? He's already blessed us by his mercy with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. And in Christ, we already have, listen to this, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in the Greek, all means all. And Colossians 2:3, we've been made complete in him. Colossians 2:10, 2:3 and 2:10. Paul says that in the true and saving knowledge of Christ, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. You want more of God? How can God give you more? He's given his all. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. You've got this thing, this equation back to front. You need to repent of that mindset. And you need to say, God, I need to give more of myself to you. And we have the resident teacher testifying to this in our own hearts, whose anointing, John says, teaches us about, listen to this, all things. 1 John 2:27. In the deepest, most eternal sense, we can never have more of God than what we currently have. He's already given it to us. But in the deepest, most temporal sense, to experience what he's given to us, we need to give more of ourselves. This is a message to a call. This is a message. It's a call in this message to a lifestyle of worship. If you're a Sunday Christian, that's what you are, but you're not Jesus. You're not Jesus's child. You're not worshiping God acceptably. You're not pleasing to God if all you do is turn up on Sunday and worship for an hour and a half. Every part of our lives needs to be committed to worshiping God. And the key, this is the key to spiritual victory in your own personal life, but it's also the key to spiritual victory in the church. We want to be a church that reflects the glory of God. Amen? I don't want to be a church that's scandalized by sinful practices or by evil works or by dubious processes. We want to be a church. We want to be a community of people that when we go out into the community, they know us by our worship. That everything that we do, even the food we eat, is to be eaten to what? The glory of God. You know, this is simply another way of understanding the greatest commandment. The first and the greatest commandment. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your minds. I want you to see this morning that this mandate to give ourselves fully to God is not some random thought that's been pulled out of thin air. This is Paul's supreme conclusion to the first 11 chapters. It's Paul's supreme conclusion to the gospel of the righteousness of God revealed. It's a supreme conclusion that if you have that righteousness, then that righteousness of God should now reign and rule your life. It should rule your thinking. It should rule your attitudes. It should rule your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. The conclusion when we've said all that can be said about what God has done for us is that we must give back to him all that we are. That's the conclusion. This is the supreme act of spiritual worship. This is what a lifestyle of worship comes out of it, comes out of this understanding of the mercies of God, and then the giving of ourselves, the presenting of our bodies to God. And the descriptive term that Paul uses here, brethren, shows us that Paul's appealing here, urging here, believers, not unbelievers. This isn't a salvation message, although you may get saved through a message like this, but what Paul's saying is, listen, this is a message for believers. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. And the fact that he has to urge us to give ourselves over to God as a living sacrifice surely means that we struggle with this. Anyone struggle with this? Of course we do. He's appealing to believers whose souls have been made alive to God. Otherwise, there could be no response of worship by those that he appeals to. You cannot fulfill a spiritual service of worship if you're not regenerated, empowered, and made anew by the Spirit of God. You can't. Nothing else can be offered. Nothing can be offered to God if the soul's not been regenerated, redeemed, healed of its sin diseases. Nothing can be offered to God. The unregenerate person cannot give God his body, his mind, or his will because he has not given God himself. Do you see that connection? It's not just the elements of who we are. It's that God demands all of us. We have to come and give ourselves to God's. The loving generosity of the Macedonian churches was made possible or acceptable to God, and it was praised by Paul because the believers in those churches, listen to this, first gave themselves to the Lord and us by the will of God. The reason that these people gave out of their poverty, the reason that these people gave more than they could afford to give, the reason that these people were so generous to meet the needs of other believers that were in Jerusalem and going through hard times was because they first gave themselves to God. And a life that's characterized by true and acceptable worship is a life that is constantly being given up, presented up to God, giving of ourselves first to God. You know, one of the tests we have right now as a church is our Christmas offering. There's going to be a battle, I'm telling you. You're going to do some accounting in your head. Maybe some of you will get to this. Maybe some of you just say, well, I'm not giving them anymore. I've already given them enough this year. You're not giving it to me. This is for your benefit. This is for the exaltation and the glory of God in this place. This is for the furtherance of the gospel. This is so that people can go and minister to those whom we support in Uganda and be a blessing to them. I want this church to be a blessing to those people. I want the people who come into contact with this church to understand that we see the riches of God's mercy as being so great that there's nothing we won't give. But first, in order to give, we must give ourselves. To give generously, to give cheerfully, to give out of an abundance, we must first give ourselves to God. And I would challenge you, I would call you, I would urge you, as Paul is here, to take a moment, fathers, with your family, with your wife, and to stop and to read through what we're looking at raising here, and to ask the Lord, together as a family, what can we give? What would be a worthy expression of your mercy? And then commit to that. And as you commit to that in faith and you give what God has laid on your heart, as you think about your finances, as you wrestle with what God has done for you and how those finances are all His anyway, you're just a steward of it. As you give yourself to the Lord, the Bible says as you give, it will be given to you. And there'll be riches come into your family you can't purchase with money. There'll be blessings that you experience and you see in your children's lives that you can't purchase. You want your children to grow up and honor and glorify God? Well, then show them what that looks like. You want them to worship God? I wanted my kids right from day one. I pleaded with God. God, I want children who worship you with all their heart, who love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The only way to make that happen is to be that, model that, show that, bring your children into that process. And so I ask you this morning, have you given yourself to this mandate? Are you a real worshiper? Do you worship God by giving firstly yourself to God?
And one final thought here under this point is, what are we to give? We're to present our bodies. Now, it's absolutely clear now that Paul here is using Old Testament sacrificial language, isn't he? He's using this picture, this memorable picture of offering up a sacrifice. Now, obviously, we're not offering up our bodies as a sacrifice for sin, because Jesus has already done that. But what we are doing here, just as the offerers who would, in the Old Testament, take a lamb and they would put it on the altar and they would put their hand on the altar and the priests would kill that lamb and burn it up in the fire. The people who put their hand on were saying, I identify with the death of this lamb. I'm worthy of death. I'm dying to my sin. This lamb is dying for my sin and I'm dying with it. That's the whole idea here, and that's what Paul's picking up here. He's saying you are to present yourselves as an offering to God. And listen, God didn't take delight in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. God didn't take delight in those things. Not as much delight as he took in the obedience of a man's heart, right? 1 Samuel 15. Well, Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, God wasn't just looking for a lamb, he was looking for an offerer who was coming with a perfect lamb, who's giving the very best of his flock, who was offering it up to God and saying, God, you are worthy of the best that I have. That's the idea here. That's what it means to have a lifestyle of worship. It's through our bodies that we relate to the world and to others. And by the way, the word bodies here, it speaks to more than skin and bones, doesn't it? Paul surely meant that we're to give our whole selves. To present our bodies is to present all we are, all we think, all we feel, all we influence, all that we impact, and to give in order to glorify God and make a difference. You know, at the time that Paul wrote this, and penned these words, this commandment, there was a dualistic Greek thinking going on in his time that the body was inherently evil and it was unredeemable, and so therefore it was going to be done away with. God was never going to save the body. He's just going to save the soul. And so it really, the thinking went like this. It really didn't matter what you did with the body. It didn't matter if you cut it or burned it or had sexual impurity, did sexual things with the body you shouldn't do. It didn't matter because the body's going to die and it's going to be done away with. Well, this is totally counterculture in Paul's day. Paul's saying, I want you not to present your soul. I want you to present your body. Because in presenting your body now can become something that glorifies and honors and exalts God. Have you ever thought about that? Your bodies are implements of righteousness. You are members of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:15. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's where God dwells. He dwells in this body. Paul can speak of being both holy in body and in spirit, 1 Corinthians 7:34. So give yourselves, give your body. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's my third point. When we think of the foundation of a true lifestyle of worship, we are to pursue the manner of true worship. We're to pursue the manner of true worship. Look at the last part of verse 1 there. Present your bodies, it says, as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Just three things here. A living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. Animal sacrifice were killed and consumed once and for all. Paul isn't saying we should go and kill ourselves. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, no, you should live, be a living sacrifice, but you die to yourself and you live for God. The sacrifice of our bodies are to be an ongoing and repeated reality. God has given us new life through the new birth. And we're not being offered up as a sacrifice for sin. Christ has already done that, but we are being offered up to God because of his mercy as an act of worship, as an act of praise and glory.
Paul is saying that we must let every act of, of your living body be a demonstration that God is your treasure, your greatest treasure. Let every act of your living body be a death to all that dishonors God. Some of you struggle with pornography. Some of you struggle with alcohol and drugs. Some of you struggle with being humble and acknowledging that you're not as good as you think you are, as smart as you think you are, or as righteous as you think you are, that, or as right. Some of you struggle with bitterness and anger and jealousy and pride. But friend, listen, God wants you to give that up. Die to that. Die to that, those things that dishonor Christ. What God wants is living sacrifices. And this is not a new phrase. Back in Romans 6, Paul had already employed this language of presenting our bodies. He said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, living, that is, living alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you if you are not under, for you are not under law, but you're under grace. The motivation for obedience and for a worshipful lifestyle that truly glorifies God is not the law, but is mercy, and that mercy of His grace. I love the way that Paul writes in Galatians 2, where he says in Galatians 2:20, he says, so I have been crucified. Actually, go back to verse 19. Through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, that's in His body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul understood what it meant to give his body to the service to the glory and the exaltation of God. Now, the members of our body speak to our minds, our ears, our eyes, our tongues, our hands, and our feet. And so we're to let our minds be set on things above. We're to let our tongues, we're to guard our tongues against gossip and channels of truth, against gossip and slander, and let them be channels of truth and praise and blessing and encouragement and edification. We are to let our eyes and ears absorb the wonderful things about God and His Word. We're to look on those things that are pure, not impure. We're to use our hands and our feet to work and to labor for the gospel. How beautiful, the Bible says, are the feet of them who what? Bring good news. You can have a mouth, but if you don't get somewhere with your feet, you're not going to be able to proclaim the gospel. In other words, we're to be busy giving ourselves to the work of the Lord. Therefore, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. We'd offer up sacrifices daily as priests to God. We're priests to God. 1 Peter 2 tells us we're a holy priesthood offering sacrifices acceptable to God. Is that how you see your life? That's how we're to be. We're to be a living sacrifice, but we're also to be a holy sacrifice. That is, we're to be set apart to God. You know, if the Old Testament sacrifices were to be without spot or blemish, And if bringing a lamb with a broken leg or it was kind of the runt of the flock, if you brought that to offer it to God, that would be an insult to God. It would be a dishonor to God. Well, if that's true in the Old Testament, how much more should we be holy to God since we've been purchased not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Two things we need to understand here. First, we must see ourselves, when it comes to holiness, as belonging only to God. And secondly, we must see ourselves as being pure, as being without sin, putting sin off. If you let sin dwell in you for any length of time, it will, like any other sin, it will begin to have its way, like leaven in bread, like yeast in bread, it will spread. So confess your sins. God is faithful and just to forgive them. Keep a short account with God. Keep living a chaste and pure life. You will sin. We understand that. But a Christian who is living a worshipful life is living a holy and giving his life as a holy sacrifice, which means that he's daily dealing with sin. He's not just sweeping it under the mat. Like the Holy One who called you, Peter says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, 15, 16. Holiness is really the end of the matter, isn't it? It's the aim, it's the goal of the gospel. It's what Jesus saved us to be holy. He saved us not in our sin, he saved us from our sin. This is the kind of life that glorifies God. And the final word regarding the manner of our worship is it's to be an acceptable sacrifice. If you're a living sacrifice and you're a holy sacrifice, then you're to be that acceptable sacrifice. And the word acceptable there means to be well-pleasing. That's incredible to me. The fact that you and I can please God. Now, I understand how what God does pleases me, but I have a huge problem with how God can take a wretch like me with all my failings, with all my faults, with all my sin, with all my struggles, with all my weaknesses, and somehow I can be pleasing to Him. You see, God wants all of us. And so Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, encourages us to, through Christ, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. God is pleased. So why do we do all this? Why do we do all of this? Why do we need to be a people who check our motivation, who obey the mandate and to pursue the manner of true worship? Why do we do all of this? Well, look at the last part of verse 1. It says, do all of this. Why? Why do we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice? Because this is your spiritual service of worship. This is your reasonable, logical service to God. If you understand the mercies of God, if you understand the depth of those mercies, then the only logical, reasonable response is to live a life where you give up your body to God. Not your money, not your talent, not something you've stored up over to the left, but you give your body to God. And by the way, when you do that, everything else flows through it. Everything else. This is why we do this. This is your reasonable, logical service. In the light of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God and of His unsearchable judgments and unfathomable ways, and because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, including the immeasurable mercies that we've already received, then our only reasonable spiritual service of worship is to present God with all that we are and all that we have. It's the only right response. Is that your response this morning? I trust it is. I trust it is. I trust the Lord will use this text, this one verse. Meditate on it this week. Let it fill your mind. Every day wake and say, God, I present to you my body. Use my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my mind, my heart, my affections. May everything this day be done for your glory as an act of worship, declaring that you, a merciful God, are worthy of everything that I have. And by the way, everything that you give Him, He's already given it to you in the first place. So there's no pride. There's just humble thanksgiving and gratitude for what God has chosen to do with these old bodies of ours. Unbelievable, isn't it? Even in death, you can glorify God. To God be the glory for the things he has done. Father, we ask that you would just bless these words this morning to our hearts. Oh God, that we would be a people whose behavior is different, not because we fear the consequences of doing wrong, and not because, Father, we think that we can somehow gain your favor, but rather out of the favor, out of your mercy, out of the riches of what you have done through Christ for us. God, there really is nothing else we can give but ourselves. And we humbly come this morning and ask, God, that you would help us this week to be those people whose behavior, whose actions reflect the worthiness of your work on our behalf, of your nature, of your being, and that, Lord, we would be pleasing, that Hickman Community Church would be pleasing in your sight. I pray this in Jesus' precious name, and it's in his name we